So Jesus said, in this world. And I'll start off by asking you this question. Are you in the world? Anybody here in the world? All right. In this world, he said, you will have trouble. That's not necessarily the best promise in all of the pages of Scripture. It's not one that you get really excited about. Oh, Lord, thank you so much that you gave me the promise that in this world I was going to have trouble. It's not one you see people name and claim. I claim it in the name of Jesus. I'm going to have trouble in this world. It's not one you see. You don't see it on the bottom of calendars, you know, Scripture calendars. You tear it away for a new day. In this world, you will have trouble. Don't know that I necessarily like that. It reminds me of what Job said. When Job said, as the sparks fly upward, man was born for trouble. He had gone through some difficulties himself. You see him standing outside of a fire and the sparks flying upward and going, trouble, 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 trouble. That's like my life. James said, don't think it's strange when you encounter various trials, different kinds of trials, but consider it joy. Peter said, don't be surprised when you have fiery trials. Not just trials, but fiery trials. Why couldn't he have just said trials? Did he have to say fiery trials? Don't be surprised when you have extremely difficult times, is what the Bible is saying. Now, here in our text, Jesus says to his disciples that are about to enter into the most difficult night of their life. Jesus will be betrayed by one of the disciples. Peter will deny him. All of them will be scattered. The only one to follow him to the cross is John. And as Jesus said, just a few hours before these events, he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Look at it there in verse 1. All of these things being true, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, he's not saying to them, don't let your hearts be troubled because there's no troubles coming. I kind of wish that's what it said. I'll be honest with you. I don't necessarily like all those verses that talk about difficulties, trials, and troubles. I wish that the Bible said that this is me in my flesh, right? I'm just being honest with you. Robert Furrow wishes it said, commit your life to me and you will never have another day of difficulty. Praise God, I'm a believer. You know? It's like, I wish it said that. But Jesus doesn't say, don't let your hearts be troubled because there's no trouble coming, because trouble is on its way. He's also not being a stoic philosophically. Do you know what a stoic is? Stoicism was probably the most popular philosophy during the days of Jesus. It was all through the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire. You can use stoicism in a sentence like this. You could say, when I heard the bad news, I was stoic. What did it mean? I didn't show any emotion. I was just stoic. There's a stoic statement that you and I use. You know what it is? I don't necessarily like it, but I use it sometimes. Here's the stoic statement. It is what it is. That wraps up stoicism. It is what it is. I can't change it, so I might as well not worry about it. It is what it is. I'll tell you when I don't like that. When someone on my staff tells me about something they're doing for the church, it is what it is. I'm like, oh, no, it ain't what it ain't. And we're going to straighten that out right now. You mean it is what it is. Jesus isn't teaching stoicism here. Well, you know, trouble is trouble and you've got it coming your way anyway, so it is what it is. No, he's got a completely different philosophy that he wants to share with you, that when you are facing trouble, you cannot let your heart be troubled. That you would know that there's something that trumps this. There's something that is more important than what this is. And so he says in the very next verse, let your hearts not be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. We could say that in another way. You trust God, also trust me. That's what Jesus is saying. Would it surprise you to know that theologians fight over that verse? It so happens that this verse could be translated a few different ways in the Greek. Remember, Jesus spoke Aramaic. The language that Israel, the area of Israel, spoke in their day was Aramaic, and Jesus most often spoke Aramaic. But then he could speak Hebrew and he could speak Greek, as most of the people could in their day in the Middle East. But John wrote it in Greek. Jesus spoke it in Aramaic. John wrote it in Greek. So we already have a translation. So it turns out that this verse could be translated a few different ways. It could be translated this way. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in me? It could be translated this way. You believe in God? You believe in me? See, one's a question, one's a statement, right? It could be translated this way. Do you believe in God? You believe in me. Or it could be translated this way. You believe in me? Do you believe in God? Now, did you guys get all that? Because there's going to be a test after this. You're going to have to pass it. All right? So in other words, there's different ways. And they get all caught up in it. But I'm not so concerned about whether this is a question by Jesus or a statement. What Jesus is saying is simply, do you trust me? So in the midst of a difficult time, in the midst of a tough world, in the midst of dark days, do you believe in him? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? And now he gives us the reasons why we ought to trust him. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. See, in my Bible, the phrase there, in my Father's house, or just literally Father's house, is underlined. And I have a line written to the bottom of the margin of my Bible. And it says, heaven. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. When he says, don't let your heart be troubled, trust me, in heaven, there's a lot of mansions. That's literally what he's saying. But I love that he calls heaven his Father's house. We're going to his Father's house when we enter into eternity. There's a lot of different ways that people think about heaven. There's been a lot of different books written about heaven. I've read several books about heaven. Sometimes heaven is pictured as a great vacation spot that we're going to go to forever. One day, I'm going to go to that great vacation in the sky, and I'm going to sightsee through all of eternity. Will it surprise you that the Bible doesn't proclaim heaven in that way? Somebody told me the other day, in heaven, there's going to be the greatest golf courses ever. You guys ever said something like that? There's going to be the greatest beaches in heaven, man. In heaven, there's going to be the greatest waves, man. It's just going to, you know, whatever you're into, that heaven is like whatever you're into on steroids. That's not what heaven is. You know, the Bible describes heaven a little bit, not a lot, but it does. It says there's pearly gates, there's golden streets, and there's transparent walls. I don't know if literally there are transparent walls and golden streets and pearly gates. These may speak of some things. A pearl is made how? By agitation. A little piece of sand gets in an oyster, that oyster starts to coat it, and a pearl is made from it. Now, how many analogies have preachers used over the years to speak of taking something that agitates you and turning it into something beautiful, right? Well, that pearly gate would be entering into heaven through agitation. Again, I don't necessarily like that idea, that we're going to enter into heaven through some difficulty, through some difficult times, through some agitation, but there's some truth in that. That the stuff that we care about so much on this earth, gold, people have gold fever and they care about gold. With commercials, what's in your safe? You know, the guy throws gold up in the air like he's catching it. What's in your safe? That's asphalt in heaven. That's the stuff we walk on in heaven. Gold don't matter in heaven. How much gold you have doesn't matter. We walk on that stuff in heaven. Transparent walls, there's no need for privacy. I'm really glad now that we don't have transparent walls. Because sometimes I need privacy. Sometimes I need you to have privacy. Sometimes we all need privacy, but in heaven, there's no need for privacy. And so that helps us to understand heaven a little bit. But heaven is defined most of all by what's not there, right? Revelation, I think it's chapter 20. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. And it gives a list of what is not in heaven. And sometimes that is the most profound and the most meaningful to us. But Jesus describes heaven in a unique way. My Father's house. We're not going to our Father's house for Thanksgiving. We're not going to our Father's house for Christmas. We're going to our Father's house throughout all of eternity. And heaven is not so much about what is there, sightseeing or amazing things, but it's about who is there. First of all, that when you go to heaven, when I go to heaven, we will be reunited with those that have died before us. The Bible declares that. Somebody asked me not long ago, when we die and go to heaven, are we going to know each other? Here's what I can tell you. Maybe you've had that thought. Here's what I can tell you. You won't know less in heaven than you know now. Why do we think that's going to happen? You're going to get in heaven, you're going to see me and go, you look familiar. It's like I spent hours sleeping while you were speaking. I don't know. It's just you look familiar. We're going to know each other. In fact, the Bible talks about us reuniting. It talks about the Old Testament says when someone would die, they would be gathered to their people. Someone says, well, that means they're buried with their people. Well, Abraham said he was gathered to his people, and Abraham was buried in a cave in Machpelah where only his wife had been buried. He was gathered to his people because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's not so much about what is in heaven, it's about who's there. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and that the Father is there. One day we will see the Father in all of His glory. One day we will see Jesus in all of His glory. The Bible says that in the book of Revelation, it says that gathered together in one place is every tongue, every tribe, every nation of all ages singing praise to the Lamb. I had spoken about walking out into this room and hearing you guys worship and how awesome that was. Can you imagine that worship service? Can you imagine the Lamb on the throne and we are all singing unto the Lamb? And what a great worship service that'll be. That's heaven. Heaven is God the Father being there. Heaven is God the Son being there. Heaven is all of the people who have died in Christ through all of the ages being there with us. And so Jesus says the next thing, He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. Well, a mansion is a place. I think it's awesome. There's a lot of places in heaven. How many? Well, a whole lot. You certainly don't want to die and see a no vacancy sign. There's no place for me here. It's all full up. There's only 144,000 spots in heaven. I guess you got to live on earth. Sound familiar to anybody? In My Father's house are many mansions. How many? Enough for every person that's gathered in that giant worship service, every tongue, every tribe, every nation of all ages. There's a lot of rooms up in heaven in the Father's house. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. If you couldn't go there, Jesus says, I would have told you you can't go. If there's no chance for you getting to heaven, I would have told you that. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the title of this message, a place for you. It's a place for mom too, but it's a place for you. It's a place that God has prepared for you. And if your mom has committed her life to Christ, then it's a place that your mom can go throughout all of eternity as well. And isn't it incredible to think, I know it is for me, that God has a place for me. God has a place for you. If you die tomorrow, you know, I mean, Lord forbid, but if you die tomorrow, if you face that kind of trouble, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. I go to My Father's house where there are many mansions, and I've prepared one for you. It'll all work out. It's not what we want. It's not what we would perceive to be the best thing for us, but we can trust Jesus that our lives are in His hands, and that can be very powerful. I go to prepare a place for you. It was Keith Green who said that God spent 6 days creating this world, and He's been working on your place in heaven for 2,000 years. That's a nice thought. Jesus has a place prepared for you. And then He says, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I have the word there, the words, I will come again, underlined. This isn't the only place that Jesus promises to come back. He said, I will come again, and you need to be ready. Matthew 25, Matthew 24 and 25. Are you ready? That's a really good message. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for Him to come back? You need to be. When I got saved, when I was 14 years old in 1974, don't do the math, by the way. When I was born again in 1974, 14 years old, I believed that Jesus was coming back right away. The Great Late Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey was popular. Everybody was talking about the rapture of the church, and we expected it to happen at any moment. I remember laying in a yard on New Year's Eve in 1974, looking at the sky because me and some of my friends from MYF, which was Methodist Youth Foundation, wanted to be the first to see the sky crack open and Jesus come through in all of His glory. We laid there and we waited, and then we started hearing guns go off. We realized it's 1975 and Jesus didn't come back. I've expected the Lord to come back ever since. It was such a powerful thing for me when I was first a believer and first a Christian. And who knows, maybe it will be. But when He says, I will come again, there is a day that He will come back for His church. Someone said to me one time, do you really believe that Jesus is going to come and rapture His church? My answer to him was yes. Do I expect you to understand it or me to understand it or for us all to not think that that sounds out there? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? A mystery is something that we don't completely understand. That's why it's a mystery. That's why, sometimes we pastors, we are guilty of acting like we know it all. Pastors are the original know-it-alls. Just ask me anything, I'll tell you whatever you need to know. I know it all. I got it all down. I know it all. But there are mysteries. There are things we cannot explain. Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep. And by sleep, he means die. He says, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. The day will come, who knows, might not be long, when he will come back for his church, before he comes back to this world in judgment. But there's another way in which he will come back for you, and that is if the Lord tarries. And he could tarry for another 100 years, he could tarry for another 200 years before he comes back, maybe even longer. The Bible says that in the last days, men are going to say, God's slack concerning his promises. Where's he at? He's been saying that he's going to come back for a lot of years. And then Peter says this, God's not slack concerning his promises, but God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God is slow in returning because he's full of grace. He wants to see people come to Christ. So if it's, I don't know, I'm trying to pick a year. If it's 50 years, 60, 70 years from now, we'll all be gone. Maybe in 70 years, there'll be a couple of you guys, but the rest of us will be gone. We'll all have died. But do you know that the Bible says that when you die, Jesus comes for you? When Stephen died, he was the first martyr in the church. When he died, he looked up into heaven and he said, I see the Father and I see the Son standing by the throne of God. Jesus comes and gets us. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. There's not an angel that God sends to get you. You know, we talk about, well, I'm going to heaven on the wings of angels. Jesus is coming to get you. That's part of what he does. Isn't that amazing? Paul said to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. You are in God's presence the moment you close your eyes. No wonder the Bible says that the death of his saints, listen to these words, the death of the saints is precious in the eyes of God. My death isn't necessarily precious to me, especially if it's painful. When I watched my late wife pass away, she looked shocked, and then she kind of breathed out that last breath. She never took another one. I don't know what that shocked look was. Maybe it was something that she felt in the moment that she died. I don't know. But I like to think that maybe Jesus crossed over just a little bit, that she saw Christ, and there's a shock. It was like full of his glory. There he is. But even if that's not the case, it was only a moment later that she was in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although that day was a bad day for me and a bad day for my children, bad day for my grandkids, it was a great day for her because she went into the presence of the Lord. And she didn't have to be troubled over it. She was troubled that she was dying. She was going to miss her grandkids. She had everything to live for. But she settled in. She trusted it. She accepted it. And she didn't let her heart be troubled. When we die, he will come back for us. So Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled no matter what. I'm going away. My Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again. I'm going to get you. And I'm going to bring you into that place. And isn't that incredible? That is just awesome. Now he says to them, he says in verse 3, let me start from there. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may go also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Where is he going to go? You know where I'm going, he says. Where is he going to go? The Father's house. He just told us. How do you get there? He said it over and over again. If you believe in me, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Another way to put it, if you trust in me, do you trust in Jesus? You will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's the promise. Now, I love that Thomas doesn't just nod his head. I see when Jesus says, you know where I'm going and you know the way. I see Peter nodding his head. I see Matthew nodding his head. Bartholomew nodding his head. Philip nodding his head. And Thomas is like, I don't know where you're going. And I don't know how to get there. He's like that kid in school. You guys have that kid? Maybe you were that kid. That when the teacher would say, any more questions and we'll go ahead and let you guys go. And somebody raises their hand. What are they thinking? We almost escaped. It was almost, and now somebody asks a question. Teacher walks back over to the math board, starts drawing things out again. Oh, no. So Thomas, doubting Thomas. Thomas, who I call pessimistic courage. Remember when Jesus said, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas said, let's go with him that we might die also. It was courageous. He didn't say, we're going to die, let's not go. He said, let's go, we'll die as well. Now Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? I'm really glad he said that, because this is one of the greatest statements of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. You looking for a verse to memorize today? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say it was a way, or a truth, or a life. He didn't say it was a way to heaven. He said he is the way. He's like a path. How do you get to heaven? You get there through Jesus. Then he goes on to say something, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, some people like the first part of this verse, but not the second part of this verse. There was a group of people called the Jesus Seminar back in the middle 1900s. These guys looked over the scriptures by their own philosophies and decided what Jesus said and what Jesus didn't say. They didn't do it through manuscript evidence or any of that. You think they would, but they didn't. Just by their own philosophies, they took a vote. They had a bunch of scholars, a bunch of theologians, and they all determined what Jesus said and what he didn't say. Does it surprise you that they said that he actually did say the first part of this verse? I am the way, the truth, and the life. But then they said he didn't say the second part of the verse. No man comes to the Father but by me. Because people in the world don't like that statement. People say that is dogmatic. The Bible says there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. And people say you're closed-minded. Sometimes you have to be closed-minded. If it's the truth, then you have to be. If it's the only way, sometimes you're closed-minded with your children. Your child runs out of a store and into the street. And you run out and you grab them and you're scared, right? And you say, don't do that again. Somebody passed a guy and give you, that's pretty closed-minded. No, you never run out in the street and don't look both ways. Well, to each his own, if they want to run out in the street and don't look both ways, no one's going to say that. They're going to say, yeah, it's dangerous. And that's why you got so scared. Did any of you guys do that with your kids? I had my kid almost backed into by a car. My kid's walking out and she runs out behind the car and the car's coming at it. And I grab her and I'm like, yell at her, right? And scare her to death. I'm scared. She's scared. You almost got hit by a car, you idiot. I really didn't call her an idiot. But that's what you feel like calling, right? And I'm really dogmatic when I say don't do that again, but it needs to be dogmatic. Could you imagine having a pilot that's not dogmatic? And ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to try something different today. I've been trained and I've been flying successfully, but I figure there's more than one way to fly a plane, so let's give it a try. No, we want our pilot to be dogmatic. And so if Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, then we need to get there. We need to get to Jesus. Now, inevitably, when this is said, we think, what about the pygmies in Africa? And I've had people ask me that question before. First of all, God loves the pygmies in Africa more than you do. He knows right where they are, and he sends people to them. Secondly, God's always fair. In the end, the Bible says in the very end of the book of Revelation, you, O God, angels say, you, O God, have been just and fair in all of your judgments. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know he'll be fair. Again, we pastors like to have all of the answers. We like to tell you, well, this is what's going to happen to somebody under 18. This is what's going to happen to somebody over the 18. This is what's going to happen to somebody who died during the Old Testament period. This is what's going to happen to somebody who dies in the New Testament period. When really, you know what? God's not waiting for me to tell him what to do. And I trust him. But what I do know now is everyone has to come through Jesus. You've got to call out upon his name. Now, Jesus makes another statement. He's talking about what? The Father's house, right? So I'm going to go into the Father's house and coming back and getting people and bringing them back to the Father's house. So in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know me and you have seen him. Jesus is now reiterating, this is very important to him. It seems, and he returned to this time and time again, it seems like it's more important to him than it is to us. For whatever reason, it might just be the time that we live in, and we've heard this message a lot. The Father and the Son are one. But Jesus seems to emphasize it again and again. And in John chapter 1, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. If you want to know what God is like, God the Father, then you look at the Son. See what made him happy. See what made him sad. See the things that he prays, like the faith of the centurion or the faith of the woman of Tyre. Remember, who said even the puppies eat from the children's table. And Jesus said, what great faith you've had. Or what made him angry, like when he turned over the tables, or like when he rebuked some of his disciples because they kept the children away from him. And he said, suffer not the little ones. Don't stop these little ones from coming unto me. It made him angry, made him upset, and he rebuked them. So we can see what made Jesus mad and know that's what makes God mad. We can see what he liked and we know that God likes those things. Jesus is making that point. But Philip wants to sound spiritual. So Philip, and by the way, we fall into this too. Sometimes we say something just to sound profound or just to sound spiritual. So Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. I don't need anything else, Lord. Just show me the Father. Jesus rebukes him. Jesus says to him, have I been with you this long, yet, Philip, you don't know me? He didn't say, have I been with you this long, Philip, and you don't understand this? He's saying, this is essential to know me. I've been with you this long, and you don't know me, Philip? You don't know who I am? I and the Father are one, he said. We are the same. Show us the Father, and it's sufficient. You don't even know me. He says, he who has seen the Father... He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Even Philip, who had been with him for 3 years, didn't get it. I don't feel so bad when I say something that sounds spiritual. And God's like, oh. Amen. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me and does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. For them, Jesus had done miracles that were signs of his messiahship. And he says, if you're not going to believe me because of the Father, then believe me because of these works. Now, Peter says, I saw the transfiguration. I saw these things. We handled him, John said. We felt him. We saw these things in person. But then Peter says, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. The Bible foretold all of the things about Jesus before they happened. That's why when you read in the book of Matthew, it says, this happened as it was foretold. And the men came from the east as it was foretold. And he was called out of Egypt as it was foretold, as it had been written of him, as God had already determined it. We have the more sure word of prophecy. So God's not just asking you to believe just to believe. Some of you are that way. Some of you guys are not like Thomas. You just believe in him. God's touched your heart and you believe in him. But some of you need to have something else. Well, it's the more sure word of prophecy that you have that is something else. But then Jesus says to them, believe me because of the works. But then he says something about the works. And here's where I want to close. He says in verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, which he had started this by saying, believe in me and my Father, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do. Greater works? Now, we're going to pick that up again next week. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But what does it mean, the works that Jesus did, we will do in greater works than these? Does it mean that we're going to be raising people from the dead? Does it mean we're going to touch people and heal them from blindness? Well, I believe there are gifts of healings. I believe that God does heal today. I believe that God heals cancer and heals the things that doctors can't heal. I believe God intervenes, and I believe that God does miracles. I believe he does them by the power of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about next week because that's where this text goes. This is where Jesus is stepping up to. But when Jesus says you're going to do the great things I've done and even greater, I believe he's not talking about those things. He's talking about the message of the gospel of Christ that we've been entrusted with. Jesus preached and had a ministry for 3 years. And do you know how many people he had following him? We don't know exact number, but somewhere around 300. About 300 people believed him as the Messiah and followed him. You know, when Peter preached the first message on the day of Pentecost, there's 120 people that were upstairs in the upper room. And when Peter preached, you know how many people got saved? 3,000. Jesus ministers for 3 years and there's 300. Peter preaches one message and 3,000 get saved. Was Peter a better preacher than Jesus? I don't think so. But he had moved into a time when the Holy Spirit was moving and there was a great work that was done. May we never forget the great cause and the great call that we have on our lives, that we would water, that we would sow, and we would harvest through the message of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. And we are sent out as light in this world. We are sent out as salt. We have been given the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us to do the work that God's called us to do. And it is a great work, so that the person who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, who is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. Never forget the weight of what we're called to do, and may we have a love for the lost as well. So two things in closing. Number one, we're going to our Father's house. We don't have to be troubled. I mean, troubles happen. Difficulties and things that are unthinkable. But don't let your heart be troubled. Remind yourself, I'm going to the Father's house. We're going to the Father's house. That's awesome. And may we remember the work that God's called us to do. The great work that while we're here, before we go to the Father's house, we want to bring as many people with us as we can. And I think that means having a love for those who are lost, that we can see their destinies change, the power of God really at work. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you again so much. Your word is profound and challenging. And as we think about the Father's house, as we think of heaven, as we think about you coming to get us and bringing us back there, for all of us who have made commitments to you, this is a reality for each one of us, that you are coming back for us. I also pray for those that are here who have never made a commitment to you, that they would be spoken to today and be bold enough to call out upon your name and see you do a work. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.